In just about any endeavor, there's a pivotal moment, a turning point, which often turns the tables, so much so that the outcome from that particular strategic moment, things drastically and dramatically change. We've been walking through the book of Esther. In chapter 7 was that dramatic moment when God interrupted a man's sleep and when the tables were completely turned. The Jewish people who were at one time under this edict of annihilation had now had an advocate in Queen Esther, in Mordecai the Jew, who are walking through this process of pleading with the king. Their adversary, Haman, has now been executed. And now in chapter 8, we see this theme of continual reversal. A reversal like none other. In a time that was completely hopeless, God intervenes and makes all the difference. Have you ever felt as if you were in a time where circumstances were so heavy, so difficult, as if there were nothing, humanly speaking, that could ever change the situation? Those often are the very opportunities that God orchestrates in order to manifest His incredible saving power. This morning we're going to look at the book of Esther, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. I've entitled the message, Beyond Vindication. But if you would please stand with me, we will read God's Word together as He speaks to us this morning. Hear God's Word to you. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at the time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and the edict was written according to all Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, the satraps, and the governors, and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and to also the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy to kill and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Would you please pray with me? Father, you are the master of reversal, changing from the inside out. Oh, how you hold the king's heart in the palm of your hand. And oh, how you orchestrate your providence perfectly, precisely, personally in the lives of your people. And I pray, Lord, today that as you have brought these people here to hear your word, that you would speak to them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would cause them to know you better, and that they might glorify you and honor you in ways that they were not capable of before. Lord, would you grant us the gift of illumination, that we might see you lifted up. We need you. I need you. Please come. Please help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What a drastic change of circumstance. Verse 1 says, on that day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. It was this man who had set out to not only destroy Mordecai, who refused to bow in his presence, but because of his pride and because of his anger and his arrogance, Haman came up with a plan. A plan not only to get back at Mordecai, but to completely annihilate the Jewish people. And in so doing, Haman, the Agagite, really was whisked up into a battle that had been going on between the Israelites and the enemies of God for centuries. And it seemed as if everything was going to plan, and Haman, who was the very prime minister of the strongest nation in the entire world, has set his sights on this one man, Mordecai, and on his people. And it seemed as if destruction was imminent. Yet there was a night of sleeplessness where God kept the king awake. And the king looked in his book and in his annals and found out that there was a man named Mordecai who had previously thwarted a plot to kill the king. And yet he had not been rewarded. And so the king on the next morning wants to reward this Mordecai, the Jew. And as he does, Haman comes into his presence with the plan to hang Mordecai that very morning, to which the king ask Haman what's to be done for the one whom the king wants to honor. To which Haman replies, thinking that it is he that the king must be speaking of, gives this grand plan of dressing this person in royal robes and seating him on the king's horse and driving him throughout the city and shouting, this is what is to be done to the man whom the king loves to honor. And the king says, very good, go dress Mordecai yourself. Put him on my horse. Parade him around the city of Susa, and you thus declare everything you said about Mordecai. And there is an unsettling that happens in Haman's heart. But you see, God has reversed the situation. The tables have now begun to turn, and later on that day, Haman finds himself begging Queen Esther for his life, only to be hanged on the very gallows that he had set up for Mordecai. And now on the heels of all of those happenings, on that very day, verse 1 says, Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. There's this transfer of property. You see, condemned criminals, their total estate would often be transferred to the crown. And so all of Haman's servants, all of his treasures, remember his vast wealth. He had promised over 10,000 units of money to be given to the crown to pay for the destruction of the Jews. And that equated to about half of the income of the entire nation. That entire wealth is now given to Esther. It reminds me of Haggai 2:8 that says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord God Almighty. You see, God can do whatever He wishes with land and property. It's all at His disposal. Notice that Haman, this one, this enemy of the Jews, is one who opposes God and opposes God's plan. But ultimately, the message is from the book of Esther, those plans will not succeed. Though those individuals might seem sleek and prosperous, they will not escape the final justice of God. But there's also this transfer of authority that takes place. Look at verse 2. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, the prime minister, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. I think so many times we can look at these happenings and we can just pass over them. This is incredible what's happened. Mordecai has been a slave, and by the favor of God, he has been elevated to a position at the gate, to which, by the favor of God, he overhears a plot to assassinate the king, to which he gives word to Esther, his near relative, to which she tells the king, to which it's recorded in this book that Mordecai saved the king's life, yet nothing is done. Yet at just the right time, 5 years later, God awakens the king in the middle of the night, and this deed for which Mordecai has done is rewarded. But more than that, Mordecai, the one who was the target of Haman's hatred, little did he know that that very day a gallows had already been built and he was to be hanged upon it. But God had interceded the night before and the night of, and the very time when Haman had planned that Mordecai would be swinging from the gallows. Instead, he's shouting his praises through the city. And now through this amazing turn of events, the Jews who were foreigners and captives, insignificant minorities in this kingdom, now a Jew of all people, occupies the position of the queen and of the prime minister. The two highest positions in all the kingdom, other than the king of Persia himself. What does this teach us? What does this tell us? It tells us this, that God is the God of the impossible. So many times I think we are quick, and I am quick to doubt. Will we learn from the book of Esther and the hundreds of examples in Scripture that God delights in performing the impossible for His people. You see, so many times we live in unbelief. And it's a serious error. It's a posture that offends God much. It speaks of God much. When we look at our situations, when we look at our relationships, when we look at where we are in life and we say things like this, He'll never change. Things will never work out. I will always be in a place like this. When we make statements like that, those statements are loud pronouncements, not so much about what we believe about our circumstances, but a louder statement of what we believe about God. Because what we're saying is, God, You can't change that heart. God, You can't move on that boss. God, You cannot sell this house. God, You cannot change my circumstances. We find ourselves in the same place that the Israelite people found themselves in the desert. Psalm 78 records this happening. Verse 17 says, "Yet they sinned still the more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying," listen, "can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God give us food when we are wandering in the desert?" It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? The answer is, of course not. Of course God cannot do it. Look around us. There's no resource. Verse 20, "He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people?" You hear the unbelief? You see, as they look to their own circumstances, their own situation, you see the loud statement that they're making about God. "Therefore, when the Lord heard," verse 21 says, "He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God." And listen, "and did not trust His saving power." I remember a lesson God taught me very vividly as a young father, as my oldest child was there in a crib and crying and sobbing because I just walked out of the room and had closed the door and was just screaming and throwing a temper tantrum. And I remember as I looked at this little one through the crack of the door, I wanted to communicate a number of things. I wanted to communicate, "Son, don't you realize that if you're wet, I'm going to change you? Don't you realize if you're hungry, I'm going to feed you? Don't you realize if you're scared, I'm going to comfort you? Don't you realize that I'm watching over you even now, protecting you of things you just don't know? All you have to do is lie down and go to sleep and everything will be okay." And I remember as I was thinking these things and looking through the crack and just thinking how silly it was for him to be screaming when all of his needs were provided, when he had a father who was perfectly willing to give him everything he had. And I remember just the Lord graciously nudged my heart and said, "Bruce, that's a picture of you. I'm holding up a mirror. You're not looking through a crack. You're looking in a glass. Don't you know that I will supply all of your needs as well? Don't you know that I am a loving, caring father? You, Bruce, think you know what's best. I always know what's best. Trust me." Esther has a plan, but God has a design. Look at verses 5 and 6. "So Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, 'If it please the king, if I found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the provinces of the king.'" Now listen to what she says. So in other words, King, would you please grant one more favor? You have saved my life. You have saved the life of Mordecai. You have also destroyed our enemy Haman, who had his mind set on destroying us. But there's one more thing. And here it is, verse 6. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? I think this is the highlight of the book of Esther. Of all the exciting things that have happened in chapter 6 and chapter 7, I think this one moment is the highlight. You see, if we remember where Esther came from, she is someone who grew up in the very worst of circumstances. She was born into a world where she was a slave. Her mother and father were slaves to a cruel empire, only to have both her mother and her father die at a very early age. And then for a short while, she enjoys the stability of her close relative Mordecai and his protection, but soon she'll be grabbed by one of the king's nobles and placed within the harem with hundreds of other strange women to be used and discarded by the king if she did not please him. Yet, God gives favor to Esther and she's chosen to be queen. But then after only a few years of stability, it happens again to her. She learns that Haman, the Agagite, has written a law that legalizes the annihilation of all the Jews. She doesn't want to at first, but later she risks her life to go before the king and to ask him to spare her life and the life of her people. Miraculously, the king is moved to favor Esther and to spare her life and to give her the entire estate of the richest man in all of Persia. She is set. What more could a former slave girl want? She is safe. She is well. She is wealthy. She has everything at her command. So why would you say, Bruce, this is a high point? Because it's not often that you'll see the rich and the opulent take up the cause of the poor and the destitute. But she has grown in faith and God has grown her character. So much so in chapter 4, she says, I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. But now her very happiness and satisfaction in life is tied together with the plight of her people. And she says in verse 6, for how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Here is extraordinary growth of character and complete identification with the people of God. God has brought Esther to that incredible place where she identifies with God and with God's people. And it's a marvelous place that God brings His people to over and over and over again in Scripture. In fact, I would venture to say that choose any character in Scripture, any follower of God, and you will find a moment in life where they come to that place. Moses was safe and pure on top of the mountain, fasting for 40 days, communing with God while the people down below were worshiping the golden calf. Moses, the former murderer, had now God's Spirit working on him for 40 years. And though the people were complaining, though they were rebelling, though they were committing idolatry, in Exodus 32, Moses comes to that place. Listen to what he says. As he talks to God, he says, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. Listen, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You see what just happened? God brought this great leader and had promised this leader. He said, Moses, out of my sight, let my anger burn against the people. I'm going to destroy all of them and I will raise you up. And from you, I will raise up a people. And Moses, a few verses later, says, No, God, don't do that. If you'll not forgive their sin, please blot me out instead, that you may forgive them. Incredible. It's the same place Paul comes. The zealous missionary, the faithful evangelist. Remember what he said in Romans 9, 2 and 3? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Incredible. Here is a man that was persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, overseeing their deaths. And now he says, I have great sorrow for these people that are persecuting me. These people of my own nationality, and I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off, that they might know Christ. Or Peter, the leader of the 12, and the one whom the Messiahship of Jesus was revealed by God. You remember after he denied Jesus, Jesus sets up the specific appointment with Peter. And he reinstates Peter and gives him an opportunity where he had denied him three times. He gives him an opportunity to three times profess his love. But it's interesting the connection that Jesus makes to love with his people. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? To which Peter replies for the third time, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. In other words, if you know God, if you love God, Peter, you won't be a disinterested bystander. You won't be a superficial participant in the lives of others, an intermittent, occasional attendee. Your prayers instead, Peter, will be full of tears for the wife who medically cannot have children. Your heart will be broken for the teen who seems to go astray and is lured away by the world's enchantments. Your soul will experience victory when that sister experiences victory. When that brother gets promoted ahead of you. You see, to love God, to know God, is to identify with His people. God has a way of orchestrating circumstance in order to bring every Christian to that place. That's why it's so foreign in the pages of Scripture for someone to make this declaration, to say, all I need is Jesus and me. And I know what they mean by that. They're trying to communicate the fact that God is their all. That they don't somehow need other folks to help them get to heaven. That Jesus has made a way for them and Jesus has spoken to them in His Word. And all of that's good and true. But they don't realize and they don't recognize this truth that Scripture presents over and over and over and over and over and over again. To love God means to love His people. Especially with the fact that those who are God's people have God living within them. And to love other people means to love God because God lives within those other Christians. I remember someone gave me this definition of maturity and I've never forgotten it. It's actually the Holy Spirit's definition. It's from Romans 12:15. It says this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Listen, this is where it's at. Do you understand? This is where true satisfaction, this is where real fulfillment, this is blessed happiness. This is what God was doing in the book of Esther. Yes, the book of Esther is about His redemption and His purposes for His people, but also don't miss this. Don't miss this in verse 6. Don't miss the fact that God brings Esther to the same place. He brings Moses and Paul and Peter and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He brings them to that place where He makes them, where He changes them, where they love God and identify with God's people. Don't miss this. Hear what she says. How can I endure? How can I endure it knowing that I am living in this palace and I have all these opulent riches and all of these favors and all of these amenities? How can I endure the fact that my people, my brothers and my sisters, are going to be annihilated? Why? Why does God want to bring people to that place? This is why. Because that's who God is. That's what Jesus did. He came to that place where He took the difficulties, the transgressions, the sins, and took them upon His back, became an enemy, if you will, to God, and took the very wrath of God in order that others, you and me, might benefit eternally. You see, He brought Moses to that place because He was making Moses like Jesus. He brought Paul to that place because He was making Paul like Jesus. He brought Peter to that place because He was transforming his heart, making him like Jesus. He brought Esther to that place to make her like Christ. Isaiah 53:12 says it this way, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, speaking of Jesus, yet He bore the sin of many, and He makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, this is who God is. Has God brought you to that place? Do you love what God loves? Do you see God's people as just an option? See, a Christian who's being conformed into the image of God understands this very important truth. That to be connected with other Christians and to be pouring out your life into their lives and to allow them to be pouring out their lives into yours is the very person of who Christ is and what God does to bring us to that place. From victim to avenger, look at verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. In other words, as Esther is pleading her case for her people, the king says, listen, I've already done everything I need to do here. I've already given you all the riches of Haman. I've killed your enemy who was threatening your life and the lives of the Jews. Listen, I've been involved enough. This is all I'm going to do. The indifference of this king really knows no ends. And is so antithetical to who Christ is, as the one who enters in, not just starts a good work, but finishes a good work. But he does do something very favorable in verse 8. He says this, but you, Esther, may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. You see, there's this inauguration of this reversal, and now this reversal is initiated. Let me read you verse 11. As Esther begins to write this decree to allow her people the right to defend themselves. You remember Haman's decree had said on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews were to be annihilated, destroyed, and killed, their property plundered, both women and children. And now Esther and Mordecai co-write, co-author a new saying a new edict. Verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city gathered and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. You see, it's the exact reversal of Haman's decree of verse 13, chapter 3, where letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. You see, there's this complete reversal, but it creates a dilemma in our hearts. Because as we read that, it doesn't sound right. How can God authorize the destruction of another people? How can He authorize the destruction of even women and children? It seems to go over the top. And so many commentators, many individuals try to soften those words, try to reinterpret those words somehow to fit into their understanding. But there they stand. You see, to understand this passage is to understand this great war that has been going on since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. You see, throughout Scripture, there is something called holy war, and you've heard of that term even today. And that holy war by the Israelites was to be carried out as representatives of God's people. But the reason being this, that God wasn't against people per se, but instead, holy war was to further the purposes of God. And you see, when people would make war on God's people, they would actually be making war on God's purposes and God's plan. So Haman the Agagite and his plan to annihilate the Jews was not just a plan to destroy people, women and children, but it was more than that. It was a plan to destroy God's purposes, because if you eliminated the Jews, you eliminated the coming Messiah. If you eliminated the coming Messiah named Jesus, you eliminated all forgiveness in the future. And to make war against God's people at that particular time was to make war against God's plan Himself. And so God intervenes over and over and over again and reverses this war. You see, it started in Genesis 3:15 when God said to Adam, "The day you eat of it, Adam, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve both ate of that fruit, and sin came into the world, and sin dominated the world. It dominated kingdoms. It dominated hearts. Every boy, every girl was now infected with this sin, and sin was progressing through time. But God, in His kindness, in His mercy, declared war on sin and sent His Son Jesus to make war for God's people. You see, Satan has always been attacking God's people because he's always attacking God's plan. It's always been the front line of the war. But at the cross, things changed. You see, at the cross, things dramatically changed because God made war on sin and poured out His wrath upon His own Son, that those who would trust in Him would have the forgiveness of their sins and would be able to receive eternal life. And now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, things have changed dramatically. So now, we pray for our enemies. We bless those who persecute us. Because of the cross, isn't it interesting? The places that still today make much use of this term, holy war, they don't know Christ. They don't know Jesus. They haven't been transformed by the cross. holy war has already been made, and it's been poured out on the cross of Jesus Christ. God has defeated the enemy. God has not only stifled the foe, but God has broken his power. And now those who are Christians can live in a way that's different. But the book of Esther was prior to the cross. It was before these happenings. And God was working redemption through this book, through the Old Testament. But notice this grace in the end of the chapter. Look at verse 17. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples from the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. There's a roundabout party going on throughout the kingdom. You remember at the beginning of the book, there was this great feast of the king and all his nobles. The Jews weren't invited because they were just this minority. They were these insignificant peoples. And later there was this feast that was taken part of after the edict had been written to destroy and annihilate all the Jews, and the king and Haman party together. But you see, with God, the last will be first. And the poor shall be rich. The heartbroken shall be made glad. Just a few days earlier to chapter 8, there was sackcloth and lamentation going on. Wailing and tearing of clothing. Matted hair filled with dust and ashes. Hearts that refused to be consoled. Now there's joy, there's gladness, there's feast and holiday. Why? Why are the people so excited? Yes, their lives are possibly going to be spared. But why is it they're so excited? Why is this excitement spilling out of Susa throughout the whole kingdom of Persia? It's because of this. The people realized and experienced the truth that God had not forgotten them. That God had given them favor even in their darkest hour. Even with this death sentence, they were on death row waiting to be annihilated. 9 months later, and God's favor was poured out on them just in the nick of time, just at the right moment. God intervened just as He did in the dream of the king. So He does now. You see, they were filled with joy because they were exiles. They were living in this country because of the wrongdoing of their fathers. They were toppled as the mightiest country in the entire world at the time, Israel. They were stripped of their identity because they were disobedient, and they knew it. They deserved it. And now for 100 years, this cloud of failure and rejection hung over them. Their legacy was a people who had fallen from grace. Yet in spite of all their history and their everyday experience of insignificant and shame and suffering, there was an incredible turn of events that was happening. Even though they were in exile, they realized that God still loved them and showered His favor on them. They experienced the grace of God. And joy and gladness always follow God's grace. You know, many Christians feel as if they have slipped from God's favor. They look at their lives, and they sometimes think their lives are a poor reflection of God. They're more aware of their own deficiencies than of God's favor in their lives. You see, they can't seem to kick their unhealthy habit of smoking. They step on the scale and feel that they're hopelessly overweight, and they feel like second-class citizens because they're too weak to gain victory over food. Their kids aren't turning out the way they had planned. They seem to have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom. They're in a dead-end job that's way below their education level. They feel defeated, marginalized, irrelevant, ever aware of their deficiencies, and they trace that back to some weakness, some sin, some shortcoming in their own lives. They don't blame God. They're not mad at God for these circumstances. They realize that many of these they have brought upon themselves. They realize they deserve these addictions. They deserve these consequences. And somehow, though, somehow they've slipped from God's favor. and they just exist on the fringes of God's family, doomed to lives that aren't as full as the other Christians around them who seem to have victory in these areas where they don't. And they feel that God somehow just tolerates them, that God somehow just endures their existence. The book of Esther is good news to that situation. The book of Esther speaks to those circumstances. It speaks of grace. Grace is for those who don't deserve favor. It's for those who haven't performed well. That's why there's so much joy in Susa. God still loved His people, even though they didn't deserve it. Even though they've fallen short, even though they're in exile because of their disobedience, God still loved them. He had adopted them. He has adopted you and lavished you with privileges of a son. A daughter. Robert A. Peterson leads an evangelistic ministry in New York City. His life story is really a story of God's grace, much like the people of God in the book of Esther were experiencing. He was born of an unmarried woman. He and his siblings were shuttled from one home to another where they were horribly abused. Physically abused in one home, sexually abused in another. They went from place to place to place. In one place, Robert recalls that he actually was required to eat from a dish on the floor like an animal. Yet for some reason, a reason unbeknownst to him, he was adopted while his other siblings weren't. And it breaks his heart to think that one of his siblings has now been married 7 times. Another is in and out of prison. But for some reason, this man was chosen by a family out of a picture book for adoption. And there he experienced loving parents. And now he was a happily married man with a family of his own, with a wonderful job. And not only that, he was an heir to the estate of his parents. It just so happened that those who adopted him actually were millionaires. You see, Robert's life is a picture of God's grace to those who don't deserve it, to those whose lives seems helpless and hopeless. The book of Esther points to the fact that with God, all things are possible, that God is in control and that God does plan to do His people good all of the time. And it should encourage you. It should encourage me. That if you're here this morning and you know this God, then you are His daughter. Then you are His son. And you are the recipient of His lavish favor. And He loves you not based on how you perform or how few of deficiencies you have compared to the person sitting at your right or at your left. But instead, He loves you because Jesus Christ made holy war on your sin. And Jesus Christ won. And now when Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," He's given you the victory. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see your deficiencies. He doesn't see your weaknesses. He doesn't see you in exile. But instead, He sees you clothed with the garments of Christ. Perfect and holy and pure. And He loves you. And nothing will change that. That's why there's joy. That's why there's light and honor and happiness. That's why it's affecting the people around them, not just the Jews. The entire city's at an uproar. Perhaps they too now have hope where they had no hope. Perhaps too they had been a minority in this cruel kingdom. And they see the favor of God upon these people. Perhaps there's room for them as well. Formerly, the Jews were embarrassed and frightened or neglectful. You remember Mordecai saying to Esther, "Whatever you do, Esther, do not tell anyone your heritage. Don't practice your faith. Don't take a stand. Don't let them know that you are God's child." But now everything's changed. Look at verse 17. "And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews." Why? Literally, it says they Judaized themselves because they saw the favor of God and they wanted a piece of it. They recognized the grace of God. And so it spilled over into the entire kingdom. They were seeing that it was advantageous to be Jewish. It's advantageous to follow their God. It's advantageous to identify with their God. Do you see the potential consequences if Esther doesn't identify with God's people? It not only affected Esther, not only affected Mordecai, not only affected the Jewish nation, but it affected all of those peoples who were watching. That's the intent of God's grace. It's always been the intent of God's grace that as people walk in faith and walk in the favor of God, their decisions matter. Their faith counts. It affects other people. And the entire nation is in an uproar, rejoicing. Here's what I want you to hear. Beyond vindication. You see, it's not just a matter of reversing things. It's not as if in the Garden of Eden, Jesus only undid what Adam didn't do. It's not merely that in heaven we are going to have things just like Adam. The truth is we're going to have things way better than Adam ever did. It's not just true that as you watch the life of Jesus Christ, His life mirrored the life of the Israelites where they were 40 years in the desert and they failed. Jesus was 40 days in the desert. He was victorious. Where they had fallen short, Jesus reigned victorious. He overcame. He conquered. But it's not just that. It's not just as if God is just reversing things and there's this equation, a one-to-one relationship. It's so much better than that. The book of Esther points to that. See, He gives more than just reversing the situation. He enhances it. He gives honor and joy and feasting. You see, Mordecai now has Haman's ring. There's been a reversal. But he's also robed in the king's royalty, something Haman could only dream of. Haman required people to bow down to him. Now Mordecai, an entire city, acclaims him. Haman's decree had been sent out by couriers. Mordecai's will be sent out by racehorses. Haman celebrates his edict with a private feast. The Jews' vindication will be celebrated with a national holiday. Where there was once fasting and mourning, now there's feasting and celebration. In every way, God eclipses the plans of the enemy. And you can know if you are up against an enemy who is coming against you and things are awful, you can know that God is a God that not merely reverses situation, but God throws grace on top of it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's who God is. He's a God who loves to show His favor, not in a one-to-one relationship, but instead to pile grace upon grace, favor upon favor, goodness on goodness, gladness on gladness. That is the God of the book of Esther, and that is the God who went to the cross to not only take your sins, to not only allow you to experience forgiveness, but instead to give you a guarantee of eternal life. Instead to give you the seal of the Holy Spirit who would take you and keep you and protect you and teach you and solidify all that Christ had done. Isn't it incredible? This is the kind of God that we serve. This is why Christ is so much different than any other God in Scripture. He eclipses the gods of the Persian. He eclipses the gods of the Egyptians. Here's the difference. Number one, they're not gods at all. But number two, God's grace is only offered through Christ. any other religion in the world, you'll find one distinct absence, and this will be it. There's no grace. But aren't you glad that God has lavished grace, not just upon His people in the book of Esther, but He lavished His grace upon the people in the book of Esther in order that the line of the Messiah would continue, in order that He could come through Joseph and Mary, live that perfect life, and then die on the cross for your sins and my sins, and then be raised again on the third day so that you can know you will be too. You see, you can find yourself in the book of Esther because the book of Esther points to what Christ is going to do. The book of Esther points to why Christ had to come. And you are the recipients, and I am the recipients of that grace. So as the worship team comes forward, let's sing and declare the praises of our great and glorious King who lavishes His people with His grace. If you would please stand with me. If you're in Christ, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. There's no such thing as a circumstance that is so bleak it's beyond God's intervention. Scripture over and over and over again destroys that lie. The cross stands upon the pinnacle of that hill and causes God's people to look not only at a complete reversal, but to look at a glorious King. And if you're here this morning and you're experiencing that kind of difficulty, that kind of hopelessness, know this, that the same God that demonstrated that love to Esther and her people is ready and willing to demonstrate that kind of love to you. And He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we're singing about grace, we're not singing about some entity out there that just kind of falls down and kind of hits us in the head like a big raindrop. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus brings grace. Let's sing together.